Something that's one of the another penitent psalm, a psalm of repentance. I guess we talked last Sunday morning about John the Baptist's message, which was what?
Repent.
Repent, that's right. Be willing to turn from sin and turn to God, and how he prepared the way by pointing out people's sin that they might be delivered. And if you never had knew you had a problem, you wouldn't look to God to solve it. But praise the Lord, God has sent his son Jesus to deal with sin. Well, David was the king, and David had the favor of God in his life. He was experiencing the blessing of God on his life and on his victories, and on he was praying to the Lord, and something happened. And Psalm 51 is God's David crying out to God for forgiveness, asking God for mercy for what he had done. Well, you know, to really understand this psalm, we're going to have to make a little trip somewhere in the Bible to look at what happened, because that gives us a better understanding. Now, you've probably read it before, but we will look at it. In Psalm 51:1, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So we have a very explicit explanation as to what this psalm was and how it came about. So let's go to the story that produced the psalm. Maybe we won't get to the psalm tonight. Maybe we'll live in the story. I don't know how long it'll take. But basically what I really want us to do is to basically read the story and see what it says. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. David was enjoying victories. Israel was conquering its enemies. Going to battle was a normal thing in those days, because the nations around were always prepared for war, and often there was war. Now, David originally had led his armies in the battle, but he decided not to bother this time. He decided, well, my lieutenants can look after these here, and I'll stay in Jerusalem. You know, sometimes in the spiritual world, we are always called to go to battle. We are always called to live on the cutting edge with God. If we get slack, if we lay back, and if we think there isn't any more battle to be bothered with, you're going to find the devil's going to attack, and you just might not be quite ready for it. That's what happened to David. It says in 11:1, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him." I'm going to change my translation here. "But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." He wasn't out in the battle. He was staying back from the field. And in 11:2 it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Getting kind of racy here. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now remember, David had been enjoying the blessing of God. David sent messengers and took her. "And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" Well, was it the right thing for David to be doing?
No.
Okay, thank you. That's good. That's a good answer. No, it wasn't the right. The Bible tells things as they are, don't they? It shows the people of God, even those who are followers of the Lord, and shows their failures too. Now, sometimes all people talk about is David's failures, but he had a lot of victories too. But this was a terrible failure. And, you know, he thought he was going to have a one-night stand with her, and what happened? She got pregnant. So now David has to try and fix his mess. Lots of people, when they get in a mess, they try to fix their mess by making a bigger mess. Well, that's what David did. So So David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was prospering. And David said to Uriah, "You go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So what was David trying to do?
He was trying to cover his mess.
He was hoping that Uriah would sleep with his wife, and then they could say, "Well, now we know where the baby came from."
Right?
He was trying to fix it. But Uriah was an honorable man. Uriah was a man who said, "Look, my fellow soldiers aren't getting to lie with their wives, so I'm not lying with mine." Well, David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that night and the next. So when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So what was David doing this time?
Trying to get him drunk.
He hoped to get him so drunk and out of control that he would go ahead and get into his home and get in his wife's bed, and things would happen, and then there would be no excuse. Then they would be able to say, "This is Uriah's baby." Well, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the very hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "You set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, "When you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach the city so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?'" Because it was poor battle tactics, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, they were fighting, and they got really sent, send them out right close to the wall. So what's going to happen? They get close to the wall, they're going to get shot at and get killed. And so the normal thing is that if Joab sent that message back, David would be angry and said, "You've wasted good men. You should never have gone close to that wall." But he said, "Why? Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. But the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Sounds pretty shocking, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And how he tried to justify it. Well, you know, people die in battle, right? But we can see that we see lust, adultery,
murder,
deceit, and then murder. And full of lies. Complete cover up. And you see the pattern here, don't you? One sin leads to another, it leads to another. So, what were the consequences of David's actions? Well, let's look in the next chapter and see what happens next. The Lord didn't let it lie. And I just want you to know, the Lord won't let sin lie. He'll come and do something about it. If we're His, He will come and rebuke us. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet of God. And he came to him and he said to him, and he starts with a little story. He said, David, I want to tell you a story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. So we have, this man has a pet lamb, an endearing pet lamb, the only lamb that he has. He's dirt poor. All he has is this one little lamb. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one, that's a lamb, for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he goes and he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." What does Nathan say to David?
"You are the man.
You are the man." Don't you get a twinge of sorrow for the honorable man Uriah in that story that we read? Didn't you feel that? Whenever I read that story, I think of Uriah, who was being upright and being faithful and being caring and considerate and thinking about his fellow officers in the field. And here, David realizes the terrible injustice that was done in this story, and he gets very angry about it. And Nathan says, "You are the man." So this is what the Lord God of Israel says: "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." What did David lose? We don't even know what he lost in some terms, because he said, "I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with your sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore," now judgment comes, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, what?
"I have sinned against the Lord."
"I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the rest of the story is, on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So that's the story. My goodness. What do you think the Lord would do to you if you went and done all that? Wouldn't you have a fear of a judgment from God? And yet, the Lord actually forgave his sin. Did he live with the consequences of it?
No.
Believe me, he did. If you follow the life of David, you will find his own son bringing rebellion to his own home. later on, you'll find terrible messes as a result of David's sin. You'll find that the prophecies that Nathan said would happen, happened. A sword came. And then the conquering happened. And the ravishing of his household took place. So that's where Psalm 51 comes from. It comes from David, who was called a man after God's own heart. Now, I don't know about you, but it makes it a little hard to think of him as a man after God's own heart after what he just did. Why was he called a man after God's own heart?
He repented.
Let me ask you a question. Since you have been saved, and since you have known the blessings and the grace of God on your life, by chance, have you happened to sin since then?
Yes.
Huh?
Once or twice.
Do we know how serious God takes sin? He takes it very seriously. There's always consequences for it. Run from sin like you run from the plague. That's the way we should think about sin. If the Black Death was hitting one corner of Shettycamp, what would you likely do?
Run
away as fast as you could. That's what we need to do with sin. Run from the temptation. Run from the possibility of it. Don't set yourself up. David set himself up because he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. He decided he would lay around in his castle, and then he looks over his parapet, and boy, he should have been running then. But he wasn't. And then one mess piled on top of the other. And David finds himself in a sorry mess. But he did repent, and he did call on the Lord. Now that should never give us the idea, well, I can always sin and then ask forgiveness for it, and I'll be forgiven. Don't think such foolishness. Don't plan sin. Sinning willfully carries great consequences with it. And remember, to whom much is given, much is required. So we need to be careful. And I just want to encourage you to this. Do not justify your sin. David was trying to justify his own sin, wasn't he? Well, you know, people die in battle. He was trying to cover it up. Don't justify your sin. I've heard so many times people say, after all, I'm only human, mm-hmm. as an excuse for their sin. Yeah. Of course you're only human. And of course you will sin. There's no question about that. Your nature all it wants to do is sin, but God's given you a new nature in Christ, and you don't have to sin. And when you sin, you can ask forgiveness, yes, and be forgiven. There's always consequences for it. But, oh my goodness, isn't it better not to sin? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let's go to David's psalm and see what's said here. David cries, have mercy upon me, O God. So he knows he's blown it big time. And his first cry is, have mercy upon me, O God. Mercy is God giving you something you don't deserve. And that's what David prays. O God, please have mercy on me. And he says, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is David's cry as he cries out to God for the sin that he had committed. He says, oh God, have mercy on me. And he says, on these conditions, Lord, will you have mercy? Not on the conditions that he's done well, not on the conditions that he's doing well, not based on anything that he has done, but on everything that God could do. One, his loving kindness. Firstly, his mercy, his loving kindness towards him. And again, his tender mercies. And he says, the multitude of your tender mercies. David knew that God was a forgiving God. And it was his only recourse. You're going to hear such a cry of desperation from David here. And it's a real cry of desperation. David suddenly realizes, I can't live without you, Lord. I don't want to live without your presence. I need your presence in my life. It's So he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now, we know that sometimes people can say they're sorry, but it doesn't mean a thing. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, there's often, there's sorry and then there's sorry, right? Now, God knew David's heart. God knows our hearts too. And he knows when there's genuine sorrow and genuine repentance. And obviously, the Holy Spirit, having allowed this psalm to be penned in the midst of David's failure, is giving us a true expression of true repentance in spite of the seriousness of the sin. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't it seem a little baffling when you look at how serious this sin was, that he could be forgiven? Doesn't it seem that way when you think about adultery and murder? And yet, he still cries out to the Lord. Where else was David going to go? Hadn't God been his whole life? Hadn't being with the Lord been everything for him? Mm-hmm. Didn't we see that in psalm after psalm as David cried out to the Lord? The Lord is my shepherd. He's everything I need. All the blessings, the praise and the worship of God and dwelling in his praises and all the blessings that he expresses. And now all of a sudden, it seems as if it's all gone. Just supposing for a moment, right now, if it was possible that you would be utterly lost and utterly without the presence of God. Utterly. You don't know how much the presence of God is affecting you every hour of your life since you've been saved. You don't know, and neither do I, how incredible the presence of God is in your life and the effect that it has on everything that you do and the way that you think and how you conduct yourself. And that the ugliness of sin that was in our hearts and driving us has been tempered and conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that was taken away, you'd find out how ugly you are, and it wouldn't be a very pretty picture. And the despair that would roll over your soul, I know for me, I would be screaming at the loss of the presence of God. Well, David was experiencing utter devastation, and he's crying out. And somehow he has taken on an acknowledgement of his sin, Psalm 51:3, and he said, my sin is always before me. He said, I can't get away from what I've done. It haunts me. It's destroying me. And now he goes further. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, does that mean that he didn't sin against Uriah?
Yes, he did.
Huh?
Yes, he did.
So why does he say against you and you only have I sinned?
Well, Uriah belongs to God. God created Uriah.
Yeah.
It's like if you steal from some from the king, but the king had given it to someone else.
Yeah.
You still steal it from the king. I mean, eventually, God owns everything. He owns the whole world. He's the creator of everything.
Yeah.
So even though he did bad to Uriah.
Yeah.
Ultimately, Uriah belonged to God. It was God.
Yeah. You know? We do wrong to other people, and we need to seek forgiveness if we can. But God, as you said, Joe, is in charge. He's in control. And when we sin against the Lord. We must understand that. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, I did something against somebody, and you know, I asked them forgiveness, so it's dealt with. No, it isn't dealt with. It's a sin against God. It is a travesty against the Lord. If I do something to you, Joe, I've done it against the Lord. What did Jesus say? Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me. He said that. And David saw that. He saw that he had committed a terrible transgression against the Lord. So that if I act wrongly towards somebody else, if I express hatred towards somebody else, I've expressed hatred towards the Lord. We may not like that idea, but that's the place that David had come to. He says, boy, I've sinned against you, Lord. It's you that I've sinned against, and I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're absolutely right, Lord, and I'm absolutely wrong in every way. And he goes even farther than that, and he says the truth. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Does that mean that David's mother had committed adultery when David was conceived? This is what it's talking to. It's talking about the sin that is inherent in the human race. And he said, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about his mother committing adultery, because she hadn't. Not according to the scriptures. When we look at the record that's there, he is acknowledging the human race is full of sin, and I am full of sin. This is what I am. Now, he's not saying it to make an excuse for his sin. He's just saying it. That's how bad I am. My badness is not just the fact that I went out and sinned. My badness is that the root is sin. And until we understand that, we'll be on a course of attempted self-improvement. And it won't do you much good. The only thing you're good for is to be put to death so that the life of Christ can come in. The only way to go forward in the Christian life is not to improve yourself, but to die to self, so that the Spirit of God takes over your life. And that is Christianity lived. Christianity is only lived by the power of God coming in and taking over your self, so that the sinful nature doesn't rule. So there's only two ways to live. One, you're ruling, no matter how good it looks, it's still utterly sinful, or Christ is ruling. Let me encourage you. Come to Christ. So David acknowledged this goes all the way down. This goes down into the very core and fabric of the human race. This is what we are, unless God brings deliverance. That's how hopeless the human race is. That's how lost the human race is. And that's how desperate we are to have the power of God. How we need the Lord.
Because he knew God, David knew God, you know, and he knew that God was good. So I guess when he compared his life and what he had done,
yeah,
God's goodness, he saw how bad he was. You know?
Yeah.
So it even compounded the bad that he did do.
Yeah.
And you know, the New Testament also, now we have the New Testament where David didn't. So we have the Holy Spirit, and it tells us, you know, the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But he didn't have Jesus Christ then. He just had what he knew from the Old Testament prophets, you know, stuff.
Yes, and what he knew from his own relationship with God,
yes,
which was a lot, in terms of the Holy Spirit had come upon him and had used him in mighty ways. So he had experienced the presence of God, he had experienced the power of God, but he had chosen to go in the wrong direction. So, you know, that can tell you something. No matter how, you know, the Bible says, let him who thinks he stand be careful, take heed lest you fall. It can tell you that. And it can also tell you that you're just a step away from sin. That's all. A step away from sin if you're not walking with the Spirit, if you're not walking in the Spirit. That can tell you why the Bible encourages you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, to be careful, to be much careful about surrendering to God and realizing, Lord, if I don't let you do the living here, something bad is going to come out of my experience here. I need the Lord. Some people don't like that kind of a message. They want you to just hear power of positive thinking and just try to do your very best. God doesn't want your very best. God wants Christ's best. God gave you the very best. Accept the very best. That is the Lord Jesus, not only dying for you, but living for you and living in you. Know how bad you are so that you realize how much you need the Lord every moment of your day. Just stop following the Lord. Stop resting in God. I don't encourage you to try this experiment, okay? But you will find it won't be long before sin will rear its ugly head. It won't be long. Because apart from him, Jesus said, you can do nothing. David says, behold, Psalm 51:6, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Says, David says, this isn't outward, this is inward. This is in, you desire truth on the inside. Facade, outward expression, imitation, that doesn't cut it. There needs to be, in the hidden part, make me know wisdom. There needs to be on the inside. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so here he gives the picture of being purged and washed. Hyssop was a herb that was used at times to express repentance over sin. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So he says, Lord, my inward parts need to be changed. I need you in the hidden part. I need to know wisdom, Lord. Lord, I need you. I need to be changed. I need to be transformed. And I need you to purge me. I need to be made clean. And I need to be whiter than snow. Praise the Lord that God has given promises that we can be whiter than snow. That we can be washed. That we can be forgiven. That there is a way back from the pit. And from the darkness of sin. Doesn't mean we won't face consequences at times, but we can be forgiven. He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So David was feeling it, wasn't he? To the point where he felt like his bones were all broken. Maybe he did trip and fall and break a few bones too, I don't know. But he says, oh, Lord, I can't live without you, God. I can't live without you. I think just this past week, last week, I forget what day or whatever, I just freshly realized, oh, Lord, I so need you. Oh, God, I can't imagine anything more awful than for me to stand up and try to preach without the Spirit of God. What an empty thing to do. What a horrible place to be. Mm-hmm. And I thought about that. I said, oh, God, oh, I want you. I need you, Lord. I need your presence, Lord. I must have your presence. But you know, it's the same thing for every Christian to rise up in the morning. You don't want to go through the day without the Lord. You don't want to entertain living without the power of the Spirit in your experience. It's awful. So make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. God, please have mercy on me, was David's great cry. Have mercy on me, Lord. Lord, I am nothing but sin. Lord, I need to be cleansed on the inside, not outward, Lord. Inward cleansing is what I need. I need to be made new on the inside. I need to know joy and gladness again. I need, Lord, you to hide your face from my sin. I need to be totally forgiven. Blot it all out, Lord. Take it all away. And so, Lord, do something in me, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew what it was at one time to have a steadfast spirit, but he had lost it. He had been broken. He was completely spiritually crippled. And he's crying out to God. And he realized what he needs. Lord, I need a clean heart. I need a clean heart. You know, the Bible tells us that we can have a clean heart.
I got a question.
Yeah.
Psalm 51:11, the bottom one, do not cast me away or take your Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, is that the same Holy Spirit? I mean, it is the same Holy Spirit.
But there's only one Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know how we, on the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles.
Yeah.
And they were filled, you know?
Yeah.
Now, what different, what's the difference? So the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, you know what I'm saying? But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying, what is the difference? I mean, how could I describe the Holy Spirit that he's talking about?
Same Holy Spirit.
I know, but it had, you know what I'm saying?
What you're saying is that the Holy Spirit has said he will never leave us. And here David is praying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
No, I mean, when Jesus resurrected,
Yeah.
Told the apostles,
yeah,
you know, I will send you the Comforter.
Yes.
So they were all in one room 50 days later.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit descended in terms of fire, okay?
Yeah.
Now, then they were filled. And we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay? Now, what I'm saying is, what's the difference? I mean, it's the same God. Yeah. It's only one God.
You're trying to say that he could not have the Holy Spirit because he was
born.
Jesus hadn't come to earth yet.
Right.
But God always had the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
We're always present.
The Holy Spirit came upon people for service in the Old Testament.
Right.
And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has come to, on a permanent indwelling.
To everybody.
Yes. Right. But he still came upon those who were his own in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit was still operating upon them, or they wouldn't be able to believe in him. There wouldn't be any faith without the Holy Spirit's presence. And I can still say to the Lord today, please, Lord, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. Not in the sense of the Holy Spirit leaving me utterly, but leaving me for service. I could say, oh God, I need your Spirit to be involved in serving you. Don't, Lord. Don't allow me not to be filled. Is it possible for a Christian not to be filled with the Spirit?
Yes.
A Christian not to be filled with the Spirit?
It's not possible.
You think it's not possible?
You're a Christian.
Well, how come in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, the command is, be filled with the Spirit?
Right.
Well, God's not going to ask you or command you to be filled with the Spirit. There'll be no need of it if you're always filled. Are Christians always filled with the Spirit?
No.
No, they are not.
Trick question.
No,
it was a trick question. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have the Holy Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit literally means to be controlled by the Spirit of God.
God and sin can't inhabit the same place. So if you live a life of sin, the Holy Spirit can't indwell in you if you're sinning.
Well, I didn't say that, because the Holy Spirit, the Bible says I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. So I still have the Holy Spirit, even if I sin.
It quenches.
But yeah, but I'm quenching the Spirit of God, and I no longer am under the control of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The picture that's given in Ephesians is this: don't be drunk with wine where it is excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And so the picture that's given is, what happens when I get drunk with wine? I'm controlled by wine, right? So he says, instead, be controlled by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Let me answer my own question now. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. In the Old Testament, it was the same God.
Yeah.
Same Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the reason that I'm looking at this Holy Spirit here, and David is saying, you know, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is because God gave his Spirit to the prophets, to the certain people.
Yeah.
As a witness. But there's still the testimony and the witness was pointing to the future.
Of course.
Jesus was coming.
Yep.
And then there's going to be a time where everybody will be filled. And that's
absolutely.
You
know. Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. However, David realizes something. That the presence of the Spirit of God on his life was gone. Sin had taken away from him his sense of God. And that despair that overwhelmed him and overshadowed him, was it worth it? No. Sin is never worth it. And we ought to think, oh, Lord, I don't want to live apart from being filled with the Spirit of God. It's wonderful that we're sealed with the Spirit of God, but the Bible commands me to be filled. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In every sense of the way, oh, Lord, I want that. And so he says, David says, please, Lord, don't cast me away from your presence. And I mean, this was a heartfelt cry because he had done these terrible things and the Lord had pronounced judgment on him. And Nathan the prophet had come to him and suddenly he realized what he had done and how far away he was from God and how he needed to make it right. And he's crying out, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I can't live without you, Lord. It's an old song. Can't live if living is without you. It was a love song, right? Sometimes I've actually sung that in thinking about the Lord. Lord, I can't live if living's without you. I desperately need the Lord, and so do you. Oh, don't drift. Don't turn your eyes towards sin. Don't get entertained by it. Even for a moment, the consequences of sin, I don't want to live with those consequences. Lord, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit.
Does he ever say he was sorry for what he did to Uriah?
Uriah was dead.
I know, but does it ever say that David was sorry? I wonder.
No question. I mean, that's this whole psalm is, I'm sorry.
I know, but was he sorry because he lost his fellowship with God more than the fact that he killed Uriah and took his wife?
I think that they're all together. I don't think there's any question it's all together, because when Nathan told him what he had done, Nathan confronted him on what he had done to Uriah, didn't he not?
Yeah.
His whole conviction was, this is what you have done to this one who had one poor, the poor little lamb.
Right.
Yeah. Good question. So he says, restore. Lord, bring me back to the joy of your salvation. David had had a joy in his life where he could say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But now he had no strength. Now the joy of the Lord wasn't his strength. He had lost the joy of the Lord. So he says, Lord, please restore this to me. And Lord, you must uphold me by your generous spirit. Now notice this. David knows I have to be upheld by the generous spirit of God. You need to know that too. I need to know it. I can't uphold myself. This Christian life is not your strength or power. David had suddenly found out how weak he was, how unutterly able he was, and what a failure he was. And he realized he needed to be upheld by the generous Spirit of God. And then he says something interesting here. He says, if you do this, Lord, if I am upheld by you, if you restore to me, if you forgive me, if you create in me a clean heart, if you, Lord, change me from the inside out here, Lord, and you uphold me by your generous spirit, then I'm going to teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Now, David knew that experience before that, because David had lived for God, and in the process of living for God, transgressors heard the right way. Transgressors are those who go in the wrong direction, right? Sin, people who are sinning. They learn the ways of God, and sinners are being converted to him. And David says, if I can be right with you again, Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Boy, what a promise that is. And what a promise that is to cause us to say, oh God, Lord, search me, try me. If there's sin in my life, deal with it, Lord. I don't want it to be a hindrance to me teaching transgressors your ways. And I don't want there to be a hindrance, Lord, from people being saved. Sometimes we are a hindrance rather than a help to the gospel. Sometimes it's not what we say, it's how we live that can affect that. How I am in my home, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children, how I treat my neighbor, how I'm actually dealing with people, and whether I'm sinning and whether I know I'm willfully sinning, that these things are going to have an effect on my ability to be a servant of God in our community. I don't want us to be that way. I want us to be those who are so involved with God, upheld by his generous spirit, that we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. What a promise is inherent in this. Oh, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. That's the murder of Uriah, isn't it? The God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. David was a king. He could have said, oh Lord, look what I did to Uriah. I will sacrifice 10,000 bulls on your altar, O Lord. I will have the priest slaughtering day and night, O Lord. He says, God, it's not what you're looking for. You're not looking for outward things. It's not like I can buy off my sin. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It's not a bad thing to be broken up over sin. It's not a bad thing to call on the Lord over it, because God does not despise that. Lord, you do in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Then the outward means something when the inward is right. That's what David is saying here. Lord, you're not looking for outward stuff. You're looking for inward reality. Then the outward actually means something. What good does praise the Lord mean when in my heart I am full of bitterness or hatred or envy or strife or immorality? He says, Lord, you want it on the inside, and then you will build the walls of Jerusalem. You will accomplish the purposes you have for the building of your church. It's a tough psalm, isn't it? It's a psalm of brokenness. It's a psalm of realizing, oh God, I really have sinned. I really have done it. And you know, though David, being a man after God's own heart and having experienced the presence of God, his position of power and prestige, he got arrogant, he got proud, he got independent, and he just figured that he could do what he wanted. Don't ever go there. May God give us tender hearts. May we be sensitive. May we flee from sin. May we be on our guard, being careful in every way to be honoring to the Lord and honoring to others so that we can be those who serve the Lord. But let me tell you, if you sin, fall on your face, cry out to God. God is still a God of mercy, and he can restore to us the joy of our salvation. He can raise us up and use us in spite of our failure. And David was still mightily used of God after this, because he cried out to God for forgiveness and mercy. Any other thoughts or comments?
In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses taught it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of heaven for your honor. But if the fleeting treasures of sin,
which are just for a moment.
Oh yes, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting treasures of sin.
Yeah, and they're fleeting.
And they're
fleeting. David had his little pleasure, but all the consequences were devastating.